Well, good morning, Bridgeway. It's great to be here with you today. We missed you last weekend with the snow day and having to go to church online, but it is great to be back together. And I want to continue in our series, Own the Vision. Before I jump in, though, just I wanted to say, too, because someone had asked me, is baptism really going to be outside in the river? And just so we're just really abundantly clear, no, this is not a polar plunge baptism. It'll be here in this room. We got a tub. It'll actually be pretty warm, kind of be like getting baptized in a hot tub here at Bridgeway. So if you haven't signed up or if you'd like to learn more, please talk to one of us after the service. But we're excited about that event coming up. We're also, as Justin said, going to celebrate communion. And I can't think of, again, a better way to think of communion on Valentine's Day. Someone had also asked me about, you know, is Valentine's Day in the Bible? And my quick response was, well, I know this verse, and it's 1 John 4:19, that we love because he first loved us. And we're going to get to celebrate just the ultimate gift of love to each one of us. But we're in this series called Own the Vision. And if you tuned in last week, what you found is we are kicking off really a study in the book of Nehemiah. If you've never read the book of Nehemiah, it is one of the great historical accounts in the Bible. And it details for us God's people, the Israelites. And they're in a place and in a time when they truly need God's vision. They need God's help to get through the time that they're in. And we're going to be studying this book over the next several weeks. You might be thinking of the word vision, though, and you might be thinking, well, I'm in church. Is it right for the church to talk about vision? I mean, it seems like vision is something that gets talked about in my business context or out in the secular world. Like, what's the church have to say about business? And if that's you this morning, then kind of, again, it proves my point for our need to talk about vision, because vision is really one of the great words that God gives to the world. And it's really kind of an indictment on the church that at times we've allowed the business world and the secular world to kind of hijack this idea of what it means to have God's vision in our lives. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church that probably never once talked about vision. I never talked about vision. It was just really a church that was just content to be together, to be kind of, you know, doing potlucks together and gathered in the church basement. And I believe God has something more for the church. I believe for this church, we've tried to be obedient to the vision that God's given us to reach this city and to reach our neighbors in this place. In fact, even just this building that you're in today is all part of God's vision to be in this building. Used to be a factory, used to be a paper mill. It's kind of hard to talk about the story of Bridgeway without the vision that God's given even in this space. But I want to tell you that vision is really God's realm, and we want to lean into what it means to have a personal vision. One of the things I've discovered is that really everyone has a vision. I mean, every single person has a vision. Whether you realize it or not, you're following some vision. In fact, you might just be at work, and you might be a really good employee for your boss. And what you've done is you've bought into the vision of your employer. You're toeing the company line, right? And you've got that vision. Maybe your vision's a little different. Maybe you just got your credit card statement, and it's got all those purchases from Christmas, and you're like, oh no, I need to have a vision. That vision's called like getting out of debt. And so you're following Dave Ramsey, you got, you know, your baby steps you're taking, and you're trying to get that debt snowball going. You have a vision for your life. Maybe your vision is family. Maybe you're trying to leave a legacy to your kids or to your grandkids, and it really is important. Maybe your vision's to retire. You want to retire and eat dinner every day at like 4:30 in the afternoon at Russ's. Like, that's your vision. Tampa Bay Buccaneers, got the Bucks on here because I just want to say the Bucks won the Super Bowl last week, and I got to say the Bucks are kind of like God's team, right? They had a vision to win the Super Bowl in their own stadium. I know it's Dan Mack's favorite team, and so I put them on there this morning. And I just got to say, I think it is kind of like God's team. You know, I'll give you one proof. Tom Brady, right? Like 7 Super Bowls, 7 godly number. You go ahead and do the math. I don't know. I just think they're a pretty good team. Here's the deal, though. The question really is, what's yours? What's your vision? What's the vision that God's given you personally to own and to accomplish for him? And maybe the bigger question today that I want to get into is when you have that vision, how do you make it stick? How do you actually move in the direction of God, seeing you complete a vision that is far greater than yourself? I want to give you really just one question. I believe this one question can really shape how you live your life and how you lead in whatever context or wherever God has placed you, in your home or in your workplace or in the school. And I want to give you one question that I think can shape that. And I'll give you that at the end of this message. But let me catch up to speed a little bit with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, as I said, one of these great historical books in your Bible, and it's old. It was written in 445 BC. And Nehemiah, this man, is just a regular guy. He's not a pastor, he's not a prophet, he's not a priest. He's just a regular guy working a job, and he's way over in Susa, like barely on the map, far edge of your map. He's in this city called Susa. It's the capital of the Persian Empire. And he's there, and he's working a job, and he's there because 141 years before that, his people, the Israelites, were sacked by Babylon. They were besieged, they were taken over. Way over here, bottom left-hand corner, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. And Babylon did a number on Jerusalem. In fact, it destroyed its city, burned it to the ground, tore down its temple, took everything out of the temple, carried it back to Babylon, and put it in their pagan gods' temples. Even took the best and the brightest of the youth in Babylon and brought them back to Babylon and indoctrinated them, brainwashed them in the way of Babylon. There was literally nothing left of Jerusalem. Now, the people in Jerusalem, these God-fearing people, had this happen because they got away from God. In fact, you read through the book of Daniel, and Daniel begins really this, what we call this exile of God's people. And the people were in exile because they were not faithful to God. They fell into just sin and disobedience from God. They followed idols instead of following God's commands. And we read in the book of Daniel how God turned them over to Babylon. And I was thinking about how in many ways God's people in Jerusalem at this time maybe is a lot like it is today, where we just have a people, we have a nation, we have a country that is not really committed or honoring God. And that's how it was in Nehemiah's life, in the Jerusalem life. And so they get carried off to Babylon, but the Babylonian Empire only lasts for about another 70 years. In fact, every great empire rises and falls, and the Babylonians get defeated by the Persians. Persians take over, and actually the Persians are pretty nice to the Israelites. And they allow the remnant of Israel to go back and to start to rebuild their city in Jerusalem. In fact, that is the book of Ezra. If you've ever read Ezra in your Bible, Ezra is kind of this green line. It's this group of the remnant coming back to Jerusalem, and Ezra takes on the task of rebuilding the temple. He doesn't get very far. He gets kind of like the church started, but the real problem is their city is unprotected. They have no wall around it. The wall has been burned down, and that becomes Nehemiah's burden. He wants to go back and see his city in Jerusalem rebuilt. Right now, it's just a pile of rubble, and if it isn't rebuilt, if it isn't fortified, his city will fall to the next empire that comes and takes it over. So he has this vision to rebuild this wall. Now, what you're going to read today is Nehemiah is going to have to go before his boss because he is serving the king in Susa, in Persia. He is actually the king's personal assistant. He's actually got the title of cupbearer. Now, we don't have cupbearers today, but what the cupbearer did in that day is actually tasted and sampled all of the food and all of the wine before the king would eat from his royal table. You're probably wondering, well, why does he need a taste tester? Well, in that day, if you wanted to overthrow or kill the king, all you had to do is just slip a little poison in his food, and that could be easy. That could be an inside job. And so Nehemiah has this task of sampling, eating all the food. And if he gets sick and dies, then he saves the king. So this is his job. And he's got to go before the king now and ask for some time off to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 1. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Now, I'll just pause here for a moment because I want to give you some context on the time frame. First of all, it says it's the month of Nisan. I don't want you to think that Nissan cars were being built back then or that the next month is the month of Toyota. This is how they named their months, and Nisan would be the equivalent of April in their calendar. And I say this because Nehemiah 1, if you read carefully Nehemiah 1, it says that Nehemiah first gets this vision to go back to his home city in Jerusalem in the month of Kislev. That would be the month of November. So November, it's now April, it's been four, probably close to 5 months. And what Nehemiah has been doing this entire time is his heart has been broken. He's been praying and weeping and fasting and trying to get this sense of, God, where do you want me to go with the gifts and skills and the abilities that you've given me? I need to go back and do something, or my church, my city will never come back. I had said last week, if you tuned in, that, you know, there's just kind of this challenge right now among our faith. In fact, I had shared in the message last week that just churches in general are in big danger. In fact, about 3,500 churches will close their doors this year, coming into this year. In fact, I read an article this week that said could be as many as 7,000 churches in North America that close. And this is what Nehemiah is facing. He's facing the fact that his church may never reopen, that God will never be honored in Jerusalem again. He's depressed, he's probably stressed out, and the king notices it. Why are you sad? Picking back up on their conversation, he says this. He says, I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He says, I was very much afraid. You're probably wondering why. Why was he so afraid? Well, you need to know a little bit about his boss. You need to know a little bit about King Artaxerxes. It would have been an intimidating boss to come before. In fact, I think King Artaxerxes was probably just a little bit narcissistic. He was the type of king, type of boss that just wanted everyone around him and everything around him to just be fine. He didn't want anyone to be upset or bothered. You know, maybe you have a boss like this, or you've worked for a boss like this. You know, they don't want to hear about your problems. They just want to know that everything in your life is going fine. And so they ask you these questions that they just want you to give the right answer to. You're like, how you doing? And you just kind of say, oh, I'm doing great, boss. You know, love it here. You're a great boss. You know, I love my cubicle. You know, go team. You just kind of fake it. That's what Nehemiah is having to do. And so he kind of gives this rah-rah, right? Like, may the king live forever. But he's been faking it for 4 or 5 months, and he can't fake it any longer. And he's scared. In fact, it would be intimidating to come before Artaxerxes because he was a powerful man. In fact, the Persian Empire was known for protecting their king. And in fact, the king would have had this royal bodyguard that looked something like this. He would have had these 10,000 warriors. They were called the 10,000 Immortals. And these were the fiercest army and ever been known. In fact, these were the best specimens of humanity. They were perfect in every way, physically, emotionally, in their strength and endurance. If one of them by chance fell, another one was immediately already trained and ready to step into that. And now Nehemiah is coming before this king in his royal court. He's facing the king. He's facing his army. He would have been just horribly afraid. He would have been scared for his life. In fact, the accounts tell us that you couldn't come before the king with anything offensive about you. One person was killed for coming before the king with bad breath. I mean, literally nothing was allowed to be offensive before the king. And Nehemiah is saying here, I'm afraid. I am afraid. Now, some of you might be kind of thinking, well, wait a minute, what is this fear, Nehemiah? I mean, how can Nehemiah be this great example of vision, this great example of servant leadership if he's gripped by fear? Like, some of you might be thinking, well, I thought faith and fear were completely incompatible. If you had fear, then you didn't have faith. And I want to really kind of propose a different thought there, that I actually think that fear is a form of faith. I know, the Bible says like 365 times, do not fear. I know, there's one for every day of the year. But in fact, if the Bible has to tell us 365 times, do not fear, then what does that say about the human condition? What does that say about great people in the Bible who are doing their best to follow God? It says that we have to deal and have to face our fears. I actually think that fear is a form of faith. Fear is kind of this faith in the worst possible outcome. And that's what, honestly, Nehemiah is dealing with. What if the king kills me? Or maybe, what if the king lets me go And now I really have some work to do. Like, I have to go back to Jerusalem. And I got to leave this great palace life. I got to leave, you know, this fine dining experience that I'm having. I have to go back, and I've got to organize a bunch of people, and I've got to hear from God, and I've got to lead them in this project. I think Nehemiah is just incredibly refreshing. He comes to the king, and he says, I'm scared, and I'm kind of confiding in you, boss. I really don't know what to do. My heart isn't into this job anymore. And I'll tell you, I've worked in a lot of places. I've been here in church work for about 20 years, corporate work for about 10 years before that. And I'll tell you, it's refreshing to hear someone say, like, honestly, how they feel about their job. I think in my corporate life, even in my church experience, so often people, especially around the boss, they aren't honest. And they just kind of fake it. And it really leads to just some horrible aspects of your spiritual life. I think for some of you, maybe the most powerful thing you could do in your spiritual life is just to begin to be honest. And maybe that means having a tough conversation like Nehemiah is having with his boss. Maybe that's what God is calling you to as well. And he's just being honest. And while Nehemiah is this amazing godly man, I want you to kind of pick up on kind of the management skills of the king, of Artaxerxes here. Watch what he does next in the next verse. It says, "Then the king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it.'" I mean, do you see this question? What is it you want? I mean, this is a pagan, tyrant, powerful king, and he's now asking this scared Jewish exile, "Hey, what do you want?" I mean, you're about to witness a miracle happen for Nehemiah. And I think it really begins to turn because we start to get a glimpse into Nehemiah's spiritual life. And it's really this prayer. He says, "Then I prayed." And he's in the middle of this dialogue with the king, and yet he's aware, cognizant enough to say, "You know what? This is going to be a crucial conversation. And I better get these words right. I better pray to God." No, we don't know what he prayed. We don't know exactly what his prayers were. But we know that Nehemiah is a man of great prayer. In fact, in this little book alone, we get 12 of his prayers. He writes them all out for us. Other times, though, we just get kind of mention that he prayed. Now, I think this is a type of prayer that we would call maybe a breath prayer. You know, just under his breath, he just sort of prays these words. Maybe it's, you know, "Lord, help me with the right words to say. God, give me exactly what's needed in this moment. You know how weighty this moment is that I'm stepping into." And I was thinking about that this week. How often do we miss these moments when we simply offer a breath prayer? Maybe it's a little prayer on our breath before being at work, before we step into a conversation with someone. Maybe it's a prayer as we're driving home, you're trying to declutter your day, declutter all the experiences. I'm going to guess that my microphone is cutting out again. Is it? Oh, can you guys put your hands together and thank the sound guy?
Let's see. This sounds good. This isn't cutting out. We'll see how this goes. So you could offer yourself, you could offer these same prayers to God. You could offer a little prayer underneath your breath at any moment throughout your day. And just think about the peace that this offers Nehemiah in the moment. He just offers this little prayer. And this little prayer begins to catapult him into this bigger ask, this bigger question that he has for the king. Picking back up in verse 6, it says this, "Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Now, you got to kind of read between the lines here, but this conversation obviously goes really well between Nehemiah and the king. I mean, it pleases the king to send him. You don't read this here, but later in the book, you find that Nehemiah actually is given a 12-year sabbatical from his job, a 12-year leave of absence to go back to Jerusalem and to begin to repair this wall. You look at this story, and this king is so wise, right? He asks, "How long will it take?" And Nehemiah is ready with the answer. Nehemiah isn't stumbling over his words. He's not guessing. He's actually had 4 or 5 months to think about exactly this moment. What, if the king allows, what would I need? What would I ask for? What would I really want? I think if you're going to begin to step into vision, you need 2 things. You need prayer and you need planning. You need a prayer life, and you need a life that's diligent and able to kind of plan through the mess and the chaos that all of life brings. I think in my experience in life, I found many people that are good at one and maybe not good at the other. Very few are good at both of these. And maybe that means that you need to find someone to help you. But I've met so many people who are strong prayer warriors with no plan. Or they're brilliant planners with no voice of God in their life. And it takes both. It takes both to have this faith to step into a moment. In fact, even if it wasn't a moment of faith, even if this wasn't about Nehemiah and the godly work he's going to do, I mean, even if you just came up to someone and said, hey, I want to do this in my life. I don't know what this is. Maybe you want to kind of get your life straightened out. Maybe you want to get your finances figured out. Maybe you want to, you know, get in shape or get on a plan or get a diet or whatever, save for retirement. The first thing I would ask you is, do you have a plan? And I've asked that to many people before, and they'll say, well, you know, I'm praying about it. I'm trusting the Lord. You know, good Christian answers that you give to a pastor. And what that really means is you have no idea, right? Like you have no plan behind the purpose and the goal that you want to see. You need both, and especially in ministry. If you want to begin to start a spiritual habit in your life, you're going to need a plan. If you want to reach your neighbor and share your story with someone, see them come to know Jesus, you're going to need a plan. If you want to change the world or start a ministry, you're going to need a plan. Nehemiah has this prayer and planning, just consistent in everything he does. I'll give you a little insight into the Albach household. It's Valentine's Day. Love is in the air, I can just tell. My wife and I would say that in our home, my wife is the prayer warrior. She loves to pray. She loves to pray over me. She'll pray with me. We're praying together this morning before service. And honestly, I'm growing in my prayer life. I have grown over the years. But I take notes from my wife and just her passion for prayer and talking to God. Now, my wheelhouse is the planning side of it. So we make a really good team together. And I would just say, if you find yourself here and you're lacking in one of these, either prayer or planning, get some help. Like, get someone to come alongside of you in your prayer life. Maybe someone to pray for you. Maybe someone, if you've got a plan or an idea or a vision and you need to run it by someone, just simply call us up. Call up the church. I've got so many people I know that are experienced in so many ways, in so many areas of life, that they would love to speak into a plan that you might have. If you need prayer, as I said, call me, call Pastor Mike, call Pastor Justin, and just allow us to be the church that prays together. I was thinking this week about this building and all the planning that went into renovating a 150-year-old church building, but in all the planning, what I really, truly loved was the times of prayer that we would have. We would meet together every Tuesday night. I see my friend Rod out here. Rod was part of those prayer meetings. Rain or shine, we were here. And sometimes it was a small group. Sometimes it was a big group. But we would just pray and pray and pray and pray. Prayer and planning. That's how God works through vision. You see that this Nehemiah is just kind of on this roll. And so he begins to kind of continue to go with what God's showing him. And so he asks for more. Picking back up in verse 7. He says, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. He asked for more. He asked for letters. It's basically like, give me a visa, king. Like, let me go back and forth. I mean, send me with some of your, you know, some of your army, some of your troops so I can travel safely. And then give me this letter to Asaph, the royal park manager. Basically, what he's asking for is, give me all the resources. I want approval to cut down the king's forest. He's asking for essentially the Persian corporate credit card. Like, I got to get all the materials together to rebuild my city. Give me your approval. And this king gives it all to him.
just gives him all that he'd asked for. And he knows that there's only one hero in this whole story, and it's Jesus. This God gives him everything he needs. And I think this begins to open up for us this idea, this question that I said at the beginning of the message could absolutely change your life. And we learn it from the way in which Nehemiah handled this conversation. And I would say it this, the one thing that's needed is this. What's the question that you're afraid to ask? I mean, just think about it for a moment. What's the question that you're afraid to ask? I mean, Nehemiah was shaken. He was scared. He had to ask for time off. He had to ask for safe travel. He had to ask for literally resources, money, approval, all of that. Now let me ask you, what's the question that you're afraid to ask? What's the question you're afraid to ask your boss? Or maybe your spouse? What's the question you're afraid to ask your counselor? Or maybe even deep in your own soul? What's the question that you need to ask but are afraid to ask, and yet it could unlock for you this overwhelming, overflowing giving? This king is standing in front of Nehemiah. He's got this wallet open. He's got a blank check. And all Nehemiah has to do is ask. What is God just asking you to put before him, to ask of him? God is ready to bless, ready to give us vision and the grace to walk in it. This week, I had made some visits of people in our church who are shut-ins and aren't out in public right now because of COVID. And most of these visits, they've been what I would call porch visits. We just stop by on the front porch, say hello with our masks on. And I brought Pastor Justin and I have gone, and Pastor Mike and I have gone. And they're usually short and sweet, and we don't want to overstay our welcome or spread any germs. But I stopped at this one person in our house, at their house from our church, and this woman in our church is blind. And she's never been able to see, or hasn't been able to see for a long time. And she invited me in, and I'm sort of like, no, we need to stay on the porch. Like, we can't be bringing our germs in our house. And she insisted, no, you have to come in. And we went inside and had this incredible conversation, because I've always wondered, like, how long she'd been blind and how she came down with losing her sight, how she lost her sight. And I'll be honest, I was afraid to ask her. And I didn't have to ask her. She just, in this conversation, began to kind of open up about how long she hasn't been able to see and how she hasn't seen most of her grandchildren. And, I mean, do you know what someone who's blind wants? Do you know what they want? They want to be able to see. And she's telling me and kind of pouring out her heart about how she's praying that God will restore her sight. She's actually the type of blindness that she suffers from. She could have her eyesight restored, and so she's talked to numerous doctors, and there's been people who've had their sight restored, and so she's praying for her sight to be restored. And I'm thinking, we're in a series on vision, right? I mean, how much more practical does it get than for this woman being able to see? And so we closed up our time after a long time of catching up, and I just prayed for her, and I said, I just want to pray for you. And I prayed and prayed and prayed that in that moment, God would restore her vision. And I'd love to stand up here now on Sunday and tell you that she opened her eyes and began to see in living color. And that didn't happen. Not yet. And so I'm continuing to pray for her, and she's praying. And I think God has honored already her boldness to just ask. To just ask the question that so many people are afraid of. I want to see. What is it? What is it that God wants you to ask of him? We're going to come to him now in a time of communion and come before him. And as the team joins us on stage, they're going to give us some time in these next few songs to really reflect on what communion means. Communion is this meal of remembrance. It's this celebration of this gift that God offers to us through Jesus on the cross. Nehemiah is this cupbearer, and Nehemiah stood in the gap for the king. Nehemiah was willing to drink the poison to preserve the king. Jesus comes along, and Jesus is a better Nehemiah because Jesus does drink the cup. Jesus drinks the cup of all of God's wrath and fury against all of sin and against all of humanity, and gives us the opportunity for a life with him. And so I just want to give you a moment to think about that, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me in just a second. You don't have to be a member of Bridgeway to celebrate communion here with us, but you do have to be a member of God's family. And so if you would bow your head, and if you would pray with me, please. God, we pause in this moment, and we thank you for the gift of life that you offer us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you, God, that he truly takes our lives. He blesses us. He breaks us of sin and habits and error and wrong and gives us an opportunity to walk in his grace. God, I pray this morning for anyone here who's never stepped into the reality of a life with you. And they hear this talk and they hear this idea of a vision. They hear this idea of being able to step into the vision that you offer, and they want that. God, I pray in this moment that just in a moment of clarity, that they would just simply invite you into their heart. Just simply say, Jesus, I give you my life. It's not all that you and God need to talk about, but it begins to open up this relationship of a life with him. And if that's you this morning, then you are welcome to this table where this bread and this juice represents his body that was broken and his blood that was spilled out and covers over all of our sin. God, we thank you for that truth, and we thank you for your grace. It's in your name we pray. Amen.